Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. And last week we read up to the point where Felix, the governor of Judea, had been replaced with Festus, and Paul was left imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years under Felix, and then when Festus came into power, he went down to Jerusalem, or I should say up to Jerusalem. If you're anywhere in Israel and you're traveling to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter whether you're south of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, west of Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's actually pretty high in elevation compared to the rest of the country. And so in Scripture we read, oh, he went up to Jerusalem or came down from Jerusalem. We're talking about up and down in elevation, okay? And it's actually kind of interesting. If you get online and look at the topography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem does sit on the top of a mountain range on various mountain peaks, whether they've built and backfilled in. And so that's why we see so many valleys in between the areas where Jesus walked, the Kidron Valley and such, where these were creeks that went in between the mountaintops. And so I was supposed to go there once, but never made it because of COVID. So anyway, let's start here in verse, let's see, I was going to back up, but it's probably not super necessary. Yeah, let's go into, well, I want to read Paul's appeal to Caesar here. So let's back up into 25 and we'll read down into 26 and then I'll make some comments there. In chapter 25, verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. You're not going to understand where I am unless I back all the way up to the first verse. Verse 1 of the 25th chapter. How about that? Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So there we go. He went up to Jerusalem. So Festus is the new governor of Judea. Paul was left bound in Caesarea in prison for 2 years prior to this. And so this is Acts chapter 25, verse 1. And now I'm in verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. This is on the northwest coast of the modern state of Israel, as we know it today, north of Tel Aviv, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. And so they were constantly looking for the opportunity to kill the Apostle Paul. A certain sect of the Jews had promised that they would neither eat nor drink until the Apostle Paul was killed. It's been 2 years, so the Apostle Paul's problems should be gone. Because everybody that wanted to kill him promised that they weren't going to eat. So these guys must be fasting experts or something. But, you know, men make these claims and they don't fall through with them, obviously. So, let them therefore, said he, this is verse 5, which among you are able, go down with me, down back to Caesarea, and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. Now, as we look at this, really, they put the Apostle Paul through a similar situation that they put the Lord Jesus Christ through. They were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy, of not being who he was. And here we have the Apostle Paul preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah the nation of Israel should have been looking for and have been looking for, but didn't see in the Lord Jesus Christ because they were too concerned for their place and for their nation. You know, material wealth is a great allure to man. And man in his natural state will do anything to maintain his material wealth. Up until the point where he gets to his deathbed and wonders why his material wealth is not helping him live. You know, I've seen that before. It's not a pretty sight. You know, I've seen wealthy people die and scream that they've been a good person just to justify in their own mind that they're going to be accepted, just to justify in their own mind that they're going to be accepted into whatever heaven may, you know, be exist after their death. But your wealth is not going to save you. And that's why the scriptures, when the Lord, in one of his parables, said it's harder for a wealthy man to come into the kingdom of heaven, harder for a wealthy man to come into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. You know, wealthy men typically trust in their wealth. Not all of them. You know, in Scripture we have the two most prominent ones, Solomon, David, two very wealthy men. In fact, Solomon, I was kind of looking at historical records of wealthy men in antiquity, and if you take the relative rate of exchange and the inflationary rates of the time, that kind of thing, and you take what Solomon had at the time, and you made it into an equivalency of wealth in the modern age, Solomon was probably the wealthiest man that has ever existed upon the face of the earth. But he was a great man of God. If you want to call any men measure the greatness of a man, he was a prophet of God, a saved man. And he thought about his wealth. And he just go read Ecclesiastes, you know, vanity of vanities. All is what? All is vanity, you know, because you can't take it with you. And when this earth and this universe is burnt up and a new one is established, guess what? All that wealth is going to be burnt up with it. And so you cannot take it with you. But there's going to be a day where every man, where the Lord has declared his soul is going to be required of him. And wealth isn't going to help with that. Salvation in Jesus Christ will. And so we have in verse 6, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now, in a Roman governorship, or proconsul, the governor would be the head judge over that region that he was governing. And so if things didn't go through the lower forms of law for judgment, they would go up to the governor, and the governor would make his judgment based upon Roman law. And so he's sitting in his judgment seat, and commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Now, if you think about what the Apostle Paul was doing, he was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ of the Old Testament that came to be in the New Testament age, dying upon the cross of Calvary for our sins, being put to death, and rising from the dead, just as was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And so really what brought Paul into the judgment seat was a question based upon the resurrection of the dead, which is true. And people get all worked up about the resurrection of the dead. I guess it's the natural superstition of man. But what people don't understand by and large, and I've even talked to people who claim to be Christians that don't understand this, none of us, not a single human being in existence, is finite. We all are going to live on forever. The soul cannot be destroyed. The housing for the soul can be destroyed. Our housing is our body. And so after the demise of the body or the death of the body, the soul is either going to be present in a place that's devoid of God called hell for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That in itself being a place that's devoid of God or God doesn't exist there is hell enough for me. But heaven is the realm of the Lord, and a believer in Jesus Christ who's cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven unto him, and he'll stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, or God himself, is going to be ushered into heaven, where he'll spend the ceaseless ages of eternity in joy unspeakable. And so we're all eternal beings. And so, you know, Pastor Andre made mention of it a little bit this morning. We will have the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the just will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the deeds done in the body. Good works, not works according to the law, but works according to faith. And if you want an example, here's one. Noah was told to build an ark. And at the time, when he was told to build an ark, I'm sure he said, well, what's an ark? What's an ark? And why do we need one? There was going to be massive rains upon the earth and flooding. And then the next natural reaction at the time would have been, well, what's rain? Because it had never rained upon the earth. The earth was rained with a strong, heavy dew. And if you don't think that's possible, just look at the eastern side of the Andes, right over the top of the Andes, where you have that marine wind coming in, blowing in lots of moisture, forming heavy clouds, and they kind of settle down on the eastern side of the Andes. There's not a lot of actual rainfall there, but there's enough moisture there to cause a jungle to grow, okay? And so it still is in existence today. It's not to say it doesn't rain there. It does.
It's a safe port. You didn't even know it was going to flow. God told him to make it.
That's right. So what was it? It was a work of faith. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So not knowing what would happen, he told Noah to build an ark. And he built the ark. And guess what? It was to the saving of himself and his household. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. A simple look of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ equals what? Salvation. You have eternal life. That's what the ark represented. They were in a situation of certain death or condemnation. That's what the floodwaters represented. You know, when we put you into a baptismal, or, you know, a baptistry. Is that what you call it? The tub? Okay. I've used that word before. Today's the day. Okay. When we put you into, where are we putting you? We're putting you in the place of death. You don't have gills. Pastor Andre made a good point the other day. If we were to, if evolution were true, and we were to take the most survivable traits of the thing that we evolved from, why didn't we keep the gills? Because that would have been convenient to be able to, you know, be an amphibian and be able to, you know, breathe in water and breathe in air, right? But somehow we lost the gills. Okay. So, when we put you in the water and hold you down, you're going to come up a corpse because you can't breathe in water. So we go into the place of the death with the Lord. We come out of the place of death with the Lord to walk out in a newness of life. And that newness of life is the just shall live by faith. That's what it represents. And so while the unbelieving world died or were judged, it speaks of condemnation or it speaks of hell. Okay, those that were within the ark, which believed, not based upon any kind of physical evidence they could find around them, but simply took the word of God as it was said, spoken, made it their own and believed it and entered the ark, were preserved. And that's what happens to us in salvation too. Simple look of faith. And so works of faith, you know, I'm doing a work of faith right now. You're doing a work of faith right now. You know? And so those that are faithful, our Lord will say, you know, good and faithful servant, you're rewarded for this and that and the other thing. And of course, whatever we are rewarded for, too many R's for and W's for braces, whatever we are rewarded for, we will receive a crown. And a believer in Jesus Christ has no real foundation to rule, because all things are of him, to him, and through him. And we won't have any egotistical nature anymore like we have right now. So we'll take our crowns, we'll cast them before the feet of the Lord, because only he is worthy to rule. And so the resurrection of the unjust will stand before the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be judged for all the things that they think are the best about them. Okay? Their personal righteousness, of which none of us have any. Okay? And so they'll say, well, my relative goodness, look at all the good things I've done. Look at all the bad things I've done. The good's definitely out. I did this year. I did that year. Look how good I am. And the Lord will say, okay, you want to be judged based upon all the goodness that you've done? Let's hold it up to the glory of God or the righteousness of God, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Were you as perfect as God is perfect? And the answer to that will be absolutely no. And so there'll be a judgment based upon that, which will ultimately equal a casting into hell for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Of course, the Lord made certain, this is what the reference I was making this morning, when the nation of Israel struck the rock in the wilderness, what came out? Water. Enough water for everybody, plus some. Okay? That's how much life the Lord provides. He provides life for everybody. Now, you could have been a stubborn Jew at the time and said, I'm not going to drink from any of that water that Moses struck from the rock. You know, and just died. Because that's what people do when they reject the gospel. If you reject or refuse the water of life from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die of your thirst for life. You know? And so the Lord made it so that all souls could come into his presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity, but not all souls will, unfortunately. And so going on here, verse 8, while he answered for himself neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, the ruler of Rome, have I offended anything at all? But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Knowing what would happen if we, you know, took that journey. So Paul was left with only one thing to do. And we see it here. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. Because that's what Festus represented as a governor of the Roman Empire. Where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So he's saying, you know, if I've done anything worthy of death, I'm willing to stand before the law and take my judgment and be put to death. But I haven't done a darn thing wrong. And he's right. And he was a Roman citizen, so he had the right to appeal unto a higher court. The higher court above Festus was Caesar himself. All right. And throughout all this, as we read this, know this, that the Lord had promised that the Apostle Paul was going to witness before the Gentiles. Well, first of all, before the nation of Israel, before Gentiles, and before the kings of the earth. And he's going to. And also, I think that the Lord had planned for him to go to Rome, maybe not necessarily this way, but how does the Lord work? Well, he works out all things together for good to them who are the called, first of all, who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so I don't think that any kind of mistakes that we make in our in the way in which we serve the Lord can detract from what the Lord has planned for us. Because the Lord is the executor of time. He's the executor of our lives. And if the Lord has within his will for us to be at a certain place and do a certain thing, the Lord will make sure that happens. Okay? And so it's not as though we are puppets and he's the puppet master. But if you look at time, the Lord superintends time so he can manipulate it however he wants to. That's how the Lord knows all things at once and has the capability of doing whatever is consistent with his will. So Paul appeals to Caesar. And if you didn't know what that, when I first heard Pastor Andre say, I appeal unto Caesar, I was like, what does appealing mean? I've learned a lot in the last few years. It means that you want your case to be reviewed before a higher court. And so if a lower court here in the United States says something that you think isn't right, you can appeal to a higher court. And the highest court you can appeal to is the Supreme Court. Okay? And so in the same sort of situation here. Verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed, we read that already. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar, making a confirmation of it, and says, unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now where is Caesar? Rome. And after certain days, King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II, and did I just lose audio? No, we're good. It sounded weird there for a second. The Herods are a little hard to figure out, okay? It took me a while to figure this out, and then I finally went online and did some research. And now, I'm going to read this. This won't take long. This will give us an explanation of what Herod we're talking about here. Because there's a lot of men in Scripture called Herod, but they weren't all the same man, okay? And I was thinking for a long time, man, that guy Herod sure lived a long time. But it was different Herods, okay? This goes to show that the pastor is not all-knowing right out of the chute. I actually have to study stuff, okay? So, this is not exactly fully expository, but it's enough. There are several men in the New Testament referred to as Herod. These Herods were part of a dynasty, a partly hereditary, partly appointed line of Idumean rulers, and so it was a usurping dynasty. Okay, they were put in place over Israel during the days of the Roman Empire. Unlike other previous kings of Israel, the Herods were appointed by the Roman emperors and the Senate. The first of the Herods is often known as Herod the Great, and is the one who sought to kill Jesus in Matthew 2 by slaughtering all the infant boys. This is when he heard about, when the wise men who were the magicians from the east and the rulers came and sought after one that was going to be named Jesus. And he said, well, when you figure out where he is, let me know so that I can come worship him too. And gathering further information, he figured he'd eradicate this that would come, you know, this man Jesus that was potentially a threat to the throne by killing all the infant boys, which didn't work. This Herod also tried to enlist the wise men to reveal the whereabouts of the baby Jesus. According to Jewish historians, this first Herod, also called Herod the Ascanalite, was the son of Antipater, a friend and deputy of King when I read these words, I can read them just fine if I'm reading them in my mind, but if I actually have to pronounce them and read them, I always have trouble. Hyrcanus, there we go. He was made king in the room of Hyrcanus, his master, by the Senate of Rome. The son of the Herod of Herod the Great was Herod Antipas, or Antipater, who was referred to as Herod the Tetrarch, referencing Matthew 14:1 and Luke 3:1. The word tetrarch signifies that one who governs over a fourth part of a kingdom. His father, Herod the Great, divided his large kingdom into four parts and bequeathed them to his sons, an action confirmed by the Roman Senate. This Herod Antipas was Tetrarch of Galilee, so ruling a quarter of the kingdom, his portion of the kingdom was Galilee, or the province, the part of the kingdom assigned to him. He is the one Jesus was sent to during his trials and eventual crucifixion, citing Luke 23. This same Herod Antipas, or Antipas, depending on how you want to pronounce it, was the Herod who had John the Baptist murdered in Matthew 14. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great, referencing Acts 12. It was he who persecuted the church in Jerusalem and had the apostle James, brother of John and son of Zebedee, put to death by the sword. By the hand of Herod Agrippa I, James became the first apostle to be martyred. Two of Herod Agrippa I's daughters were Bernice and Drusilla, mentioned in Acts 24 and Acts 25. Herod Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa II, if they would have given him different names, it would have been easier to understand, was instrumental in saving Paul from being tried and imprisoned in Jerusalem by the Jews, who hated his testimony of Jesus the Messiah. King Agrippa, out of a consideration for Paul being a Roman citizen, allowed Paul to defend himself, thereby giving Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel to all who were assembled, citing Acts 25:26. Herod Agrippa was the last of the line of Herods, and after him, the family fell out of favor with Rome. Of course, we all know that it was the Lord that was putting these situations in place so that his will might be done. Herod Agrippa II also hung out with his sister and did bad things to her.
My dad, that last Herod, presented himself to the Jews as the Messiah.
That's correct.
And they accepted.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the last Herod presented, he was the one that was eaten of worms and died.
Yeah.
Yep. Took him 5 days to die. And so, yeah, he presented himself to the Jews as the Messiah himself. And, of course, the nation accepted him because it's, you know, it doesn't take much to convince the flesh. You know. And the Lord struck him down. He was eaten of worms, took him 5 days to die. And that was it for the Herods. And so, going forward here in verse 15, that's about right. I think I read 14 already. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused, that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come thither, or hither, excuse me, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstitions, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Of course, he's talking about the true and living God. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, who was Caesar Augustus, the ruler at the time, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him unto Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa, Herod the second, was come, and Bernice, who happened to be his sister, you know, you got to keep it in the family. It wasn't uncommon for these dynasty rulers to marry their own family. So that's why we see, that's where, you know, I don't know if you've seen the Game of Thrones or not, but the ruling classes in the Game of Thrones always married amongst each other. They got that from actual history. And so what you would get from that is problems with inbreeding, madness, that kind of thing, okay? And so, you know, you want a pure bloodline? Well, it doesn't get a whole lot more pure than your sister. So that's what they did. All right. I was going to repeat a funny rhyme that we all heard in middle school, but I won't say it in the pulpit. All right. You can ask me after the service if you want to hear it. All right. Okay. In verse 23, and on the morrow, that means tomorrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, as at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed unto Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Okay, so he's trying to figure out what the heck is going on here. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand, and answered for himself. Now, if you think about what he's about to do, the Lord's going to have to give him great strength to do it, because he's going to witness the truth of the word of God to the king. And it's pretty common for men to want to capitulate when they're put in a situation where they have to give evidence of their faith, because they don't want to make somebody upset and they want to save face. But Paul declared himself, and let's go to Romans chapter 1, that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this is not just something that the Apostle Paul can do. It's a position that we all should take as well. I'll read this briefly. And this sets up his mindset. In verse 1 of Romans, this is chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle is simply a sent one, a messenger, separated unto the gospel of God, or called out, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to rule upon the throne of David, and will in his when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth after his second coming, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness or separation by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We have salvation, but we don't deserve it. And apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, says to be in italics, but we're called saints. We're sanctified, separated unto God, children of God. We were talking about that this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means. Now, we see if by any means here, speaking to the Romans, Paul will definitely get there by just about any means. And we'll see that as we continue our studies in the book of Acts. now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Wasn't quite the way that he expected, but he's going to come see him at Rome. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established or built up. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now this should be the stand of every believer in Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as a mature son or daughter, child of God, we have to, we ought to have this very same stand. The importance of the salvation that we have and the Lord that created us is paramount. And so he says, let me read this again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why is it to the Jew first? Well, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the first opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. And then, during the church age now, the responsibility to preach the scriptures have been given unto Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We're preaching the gospel. So the gospel has, we're the wild branch grafted into the natural olive tree. And one day we'll be removed, taken out of the way by rapture, and the natural branch will be revived again. The nation of Israel and the 144,000 saints and two witnesses will preach upon the mountains of Israel until the Lord comes in his second coming. And so he says, for therein is the righteousness of God. Who's the righteousness of God? It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why is he the righteousness of God? Because he fulfilled the law perfectly in man's stead and then paid the price for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Revealed from faith, that is out of faith, to faith, into faith, as it is written, the just shall live how? By faith. First of all, by faith entering into salvation, by simply believing that God died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and living our lives by faith according to thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the world. Because what the world believes came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man, who's unsaved, does not have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. He doesn't know what the Word of God really says. You can hear it when unsaved men are preaching the Word of God from the pulpit. They'll take the outward sense of the Scriptures and use it to improve people's lives without applying the grace of God. It's very obvious. And so we live our lives according to grace and according to the truth. So going back over to the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is very bold. My wife made it clear to me the other day, every time I take a sip of water, I don't care where I am or what I'm doing, I've got to make that little exhale sound afterwards. She's like, you always do that. Now I hear it every time I take a sip of water. All right. It makes the water all that much more quenching. You get a nice relaxed feeling. It's going down your throat. You're going to be all hydrated and everything. So gets the juices flowing. All right. In verse 2 of the chapter 26 of the book of Acts. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So he's given him a little bit of a jump, but also being a little bit condescending at the same time. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Okay, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists, and he was a Pharisee on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, the youngest serving member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council that there ever was, because likely he was the rich young ruler. And distinct from the Sadducees, who were kind of the modernists of the time, and I have no idea, other than they enjoyed the religious position that they were in, they didn't believe really any of the fundamental truths of the Scriptures. The Pharisees did. And so, not to the saving of their soul, obviously, because the Lord rebukes them in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and calls them children of the devil. And so, and where was I here? I should keep my finger on the spot before I lose it. Six, there we go. And now, thank you. I stand, everybody's such good helpers. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, which is resurrection, under which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hoping to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This is my judgment, which means in the Greek, my pebble. And so, if you ever heard the term being blackballed, if you're in a social club, and you want to vote for this or vote for that or vote for a new poobah. The grand poobah was the head of the social club in the Flintstones. So when they put the bison head on or whatever. And so, but if so you could do it kind of anonymously, they would count the black balls and the white balls. And so if you're a white ball, then that means you were voted in. If you're a black ball, you were voted out. So he gave his pebble against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in verse 11, and punished them oft or often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, the rest around him couldn't hear it, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, what was Saul of Tarsus doing? He was persecuting Christians, persecuting the church. But that was just as though the Saul, who would eventually be the Apostle Paul, was persecuting God himself. And I kind of was reading out of 1 Samuel the other day. I think it's chapter 9. Turn back there and see. Oh, Louis, if I can find Samuel. There it is. Okay. When you can come here with me if you want. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The nation of Israel demands a king like the rest of the nations. Okay? And, of course, Samuel's two sons were appointed to be judges over the nation. And they didn't have the same sort of temper as Samuel did, let's put it that way. And, of course, the nation got a little upset about it. But what were they being? They were supposed to be being a theocracy, operating according to the truth of the Word of God, but they wanted to be like the rest of the nations and let the flesh take over. You know? And so it says, and it came to pass in verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Sounds like every politician. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, because they're supposed to operate according to the dictate of God, okay, according to the word of God by faith. Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And guess what the Lord said? Of course, Samuel was a little disheartened about this, you know, that he had failed. And the Lord told him this. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Okay. And so, you know, when we are, and it goes on to describe what kind of king they're going to have, and it describes any modern day politician. But if we're going to have somebody tell us that we're full of it, install the SH before that if you want to, or we're persecuted from here to there or whatever. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God himself. Because, you know, I've gotten into petty arguments over the truth of the Word of God, which I won't really engage very far into. And it gets to a point where I say, well, you know, tell you what, why don't you get down in prayer and you talk to God about it? You can argue with him, because that's who you're really arguing with. You know? And one day they will actually have that physical argument with God when they're standing before the great white throne judgment, and their good works are going to be brought forth to see how good they really are, and they're going to be found of the righteousness of found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be cast into hell. So these people that are naysayers are going to argue their way straight into hell. But it need not be. And so let me go back here and read just a little bit more. And so we have, let's see here, where was I again? Yeah, about there. So verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet. We're back in Acts now, chapter 26. For I have appeared unto thee. This is when the Apostle Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. He's told to rise. Of course, he couldn't see because he was blinded. And Paul doesn't explain all that here. He's kind of giving a paraphrase of what took place. So he says, the Lord told him to rise and stand upon thy feet. This is verse 16. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, okay, and turn them from darkness to what? Light. We talked about this morning. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I thought that I was a Christian. I thought I was being raised in a Christian family. When people asked me about, you know, do I go to church, you know, the kids would ask that kind of thing, even up in and through high school. I say, oh, yeah, I'm a Baptist. So I had attended Grace Baptist Church, but I didn't know what the heck a Baptist was. I didn't really know what, if they were asking me something about the Bible, I would say, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus Christ did stuff. And I believed in Jesus Christ. But I had not yet believed in Jesus Christ. I was simply believing in the historical name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may well have been Joe Blow, you know. But one day, my eyes were opened, and the darkness that was hindering my sight was lifted from my eyes, and the Lord entered me to indwell me, bore witness with my spirit that was resurrected at that moment in time, and his spirit bore witness with my spirit that I belonged to him, and I became a child of God through the simple gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because he lives, I shall live also. That was enlightened before my eyes. I saw it. I took hold of it. I made it my own, not by any power of my in and of myself, but just like in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Lord gave me the gift of faith that I might believe it, and I became a child of God at that moment in time. And then I had the ability to see, and I had the ability to hear the truth of the Word of God. And it's a God-given gift. And it is not just, you know, for me as a pastor, that's the same for each and every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, our Lord Jesus Christ is declared as... Let's read John chapter 1 and then we'll wrap this up. John chapter 1. When John the Baptist makes the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Okay? And as Pastor Andre has said many times in the pulpit recently, what is it? A word is the expression of a thought or the expression of a being. Jesus Christ is the express image of God himself. So in order for us to hear and see God, we need the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. He's God. He has been present from all time past, all time present, all time future. He is the great I Am. He's never been born, has never been died. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, like we see over in Revelation. He always was and always will be. Okay, time does not apply to him. All right. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. We think of life in a different, the natural man thinks of life in a different manner than God thinks of life. God's version of life is eternal life in his presence, in a resurrected version. Okay? Our sense of life is the 70-some-odd years that we have in this body of flesh. Okay? Quite different. In him was life, and the life was the, what is it? The light of men. So when I gained my life, my spiritual life, which was lost in Adam, I was enlightened to the truth of the Word of God concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It became evident to me. A simple illustration is we could turn all the lights off in this room. It's dark outside. You wouldn't be able to see a darn thing. But until I flip the lights on, then everything's made evident to you. That's what happened in my mind when the Lord Jesus Christ entered me to indwell me and showed me what the truth of the Word of God says about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who I am and what I am after I trust Him as my Savior. Okay? And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Same thing we're doing here from this pulpit. That all men might through him might believe. He was not that light, speaking of John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of the light, or testify about it. That, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so he died for the sins of all men, but not all men will enter him into him for salvation. So back here we'll finish verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. How was the power of Satan propagated upon mankind? Through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we can be like God by what we do in a moral sense. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. All right. And next week we'll look at his testimony before the king. And we'll see that the gospel is being preached. And then he'll be sent unto Caesar. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful gospel message. We ask that you give us the same strength you gave the Apostle Paul in our lives, that we may witness to the truth of the Word of God and faithfully serve thee in the capacity that you have given us to serve, and keep us faithful to all things you've committed to our trust. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.